found on Pew Bibles, page 1014. 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 1, and it's page 1014. I invite you to stand as we read God's holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exile of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God remains forever. Amen. You may be seated, please.
Would some knowledgeable person please turn on the pulpit lights for me? I think there's the button on the wall, is there not? The light switch is on? Oh. All right. Thank you. Appreciate that. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we ask you to give us tender, teachable, adoring hearts, hearts that want to grow in your grace and truth. May every word we consider from the scripture be precious to our own souls and draw us closer to you in the grace of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our text this evening is verses 15 and 16 of 1 Peter 1. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I don't believe that in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the 21st century, we have a disproportionate or excessive emphasis on the holiness that God calls us to express, to live, to embrace, and to grow in. Just this morning in the adult Sunday school class, there was mention of problems with, for instance, the overemphasis on justification, to the extent that some say, as long as you are aware of your justification, it doesn't matter how you live. And there's always been, in every century, ways that men seek to undercut or diminish the call of God to holiness. So I invite you this evening, as we consider some texts, to think about the subject, of which I hope to speak in another occasion in some of its application. But I'd like to take you, first of all, to a text that addresses its non-negotiable necessity. Its non-negotiable necessity. Would you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Now, as we turn there, for purposes of our consideration, I intend to use the term sanctification and holiness, though they're not identical. They are certainly synonyms, and to use them interchangeably. Verse 14 of Hebrews 12. Pursue peace with all men, and the holiness, or the sanctification, both translations are acceptable, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And let me ask you this evening, as you sit here in the quietness of this worship hall, in the midst of a busy world in which the Sabbath is now indistinguishable from the other 6 days of the week in our culture, do you believe that the scripture says, as surely as God said to Adam, in the day you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die, the scripture says immutably that without holiness, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. If I really believe that is true, it would seem to me a tremendous incentive to periodically review the subject of holiness, to consider it carefully, and if I could use a Puritan idea, from the Reformation. Do I examine myself? Am I willing to examine myself to see if indeed the holiness in my own heart is that which is called by God to be present? Without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. So if we go back now to our text in 1 Peter, look carefully at the wording. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, the subject of sanctification is a glorious subject, and I think back with pleasure to this very day to the wonderful class I had one semester from Professor Murray at Westminster on the subject of sanctification. It was rich beyond words. But it was the first time in my life I appreciated that there were two distinct kinds of sanctification. There was what we could sometimes call positional or declarative sanctification, which comes about as a result of our being saved, our being justified before God. Becomes the door that permits the declaration of righteousness to be made in my behalf as the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. But there's also progressive sanctification in which we grow in holiness. And so holiness is a big issue with our Lord. Let's go back for a moment to Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11. In Leviticus 11, verse 44 and following, we read this. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. And also chapter 19 of Leviticus, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Back to our text in 1 Peter 1. Peter cites these texts from the Pentateuch, ancient texts the Jews certainly had heard over the centuries, and there's a particular qualification in it that's crucial. You shall be holy because I am holy. You shall be holy in all your behavior. Behavior includes thinking, speaking, acting. But because I, the Lord your God, am holy, says our Heavenly Father, you're to be holy. Which then raises the question, how do we understand the holiness of God? I believe one of the best starting points is Isaiah 6. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, the prophet has a vision, or the record of the vision. The vision's not in chapter 6, but the record of it. Verse 1 and following. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood about him. These are heavenly beings now, and they're described in some measure in verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then in verse 4 and following, we are given the response that Isaiah himself experienced in the light of this vision. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now we know that there are many attributes of God that are precious to the Christian who loves him and who loves Jesus and the Holy Spirit. There is omniscience, omnipresence, meaning being everywhere, omniscience, knowing everything. There is compassion. There is mercy. There is lordship, kingship over all the kings of the earth. The list is tremendous of different characteristics called often attributes of God by which we endeavor to identify and describe our beloved Heavenly Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of all of those attributes, of which there is a constellation of descriptive terms that bring God's glory to the forefront, holiness is the preeminent characteristic. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we might readily be reminded that of all of the glorious aspects of God's character and person, that of holiness is the one that is the most glorious. So it's one thing for God to say, you are to be holy. To say you're to be holy in everything. But when he says, because I am holy, that adds a vertical dimension to the call to holiness that's profound. Would you turn, please, to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 2, we read as follows. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, him being Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, we were chosen to be holy and blameless. I remind you that the Israelites of old were called out of Egypt to be an holy nation set apart for God. And we know, of course, they failed miserably. But God's call to holiness has never changed. Look at the language again of verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, he chose us to be holy and blameless before him. That's the high calling of the gospel purpose. To have a people, a covenant people, drawn out from the mass of humanity, who are made alive in Jesus Christ, and made alive for the purpose of growing in holiness and grace, to be like Christ, and to so be more and more in a position to glorify God this side of eternity. Now, going back for just a minute to this issue of positional sanctification, I suspect there's none of you in here who are regular attenders who have not heard a number of times 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's go back there for a moment. Now, not just looking at verse 21, but going back further in the chapter, beginning with verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We're to conclude this. The love of Christ constrains us, says Paul, to conclude this. And as a result, there's a conclusion that follows from what has been concluded. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And a few weeks ago, we addressed this issue of reconciliation being the removal of enmity between two or more parties. Verse 18, or verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And verse 21 lays down the basis on which justification is possible, that he made him, God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God reckoned our sinful account to Christ, and from Christ recognized his righteous account to each of us who believe unto salvation. That's imputation beautifully condensed. So the fact is that we understand in the coming to faith in Jesus Christ that when we believe on Christ as our Savior and we come in saving faith in him as our only Redeemer, and with godly repentance for sin, the godly sorrow for grieving the heart of God and a desire to be forgiven, we are saved. And at that point in time, God reckons the righteousness of Christ as on our account balance. God reckons us as having the righteousness of Christ. And that's declarative, it's principial, it's a forensic concept that is beautiful, that God is able to look at us and say, that's my child. And in the courts of heaven, in the eyes of the law, he's now regarded, she is now regarded as righteous, as free from the dominion of sin. So positionally before God, if we are in faith holding on to the person and work of Christ as revealed in Scripture, we can say God regards us as positionally clean, as positionally holy. That's marvelous. To know that on that basis, we do not have to cringe before God, but in godly fear and trembling can come to him as sons and daughters to an adoptive, loving, tender Father who receives us as his own. But that doesn't address the issue of pursuing sanctification. The idea of pursuing sanctification is non-negotiable, as I suggested at the beginning. So now if you will go back to our text in 1 Peter 1. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now that text can be translated really two ways. You can translate it, you shall be holy, or shall you be becoming holy. Either one of those translations is acceptable. And this drags us, even if we don't think about epistemological things very often. Remember, epistemology is the science of thinking, more correctly, the science of knowledge, how that we know that what we know is knowable. It's the science of thinking, that our epistemology has to distinguish between being and becoming. And if I am being holy, that means I'm in an estate of holiness. And that's forensically, as I suggested now, before God, positional or declarative sanctification. But what of progressive sanctification? I cannot become holy if I'm not already being holy in the declarative sense, in my standing before God in the merits of Jesus Christ. But once God has brought me to that place, I then have an obligation that begins, we could put it more simply, at the moment of conversion, and is to continue to the moment of our death when we're received in glory. And I would put it this way to you. What percentage of your prayer time do you spend in using the means of grace and praying and striving with the armor of God to put off sin and to put on righteousness? Think for a minute. Peter is writing to the Christians of the first century. And if you study the book of 1 Peter, there's no book that deals so intensely and extensively with the subject of suffering. Every chapter contains words of instruction and preparation for the early believers who were facing persecution. They already had, many of them. If you remember that immediately after the stoning of Stephen, the book of Acts records that a great persecution came, such that almost all the believers were driven out of Jerusalem except the apostles, and even out of Judea, and were scattered far and wide. And that's why Peter could say in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Because of that dispersion and that persecution came in waves, there'd be a period of cessation, and then another period of persecution. And it's been estimated by historians that the worst persecution took place under Decius, the Roman Emperor Decius, from 249 to 251 AD. It was probably the most vicious of all. But here we are reading from a book that describes this issue of maintaining faithfulness in suffering. And then at the beginning of the epistle, not at the very beginning, but in the early part, Peter turns, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to this commandment, be holy as I am holy. Now, it's one thing to approach this subject and say, all right, well, I'm going to try to be good. But that's the same sin that Adam committed in leaning on his own understanding. For the qualification is explicit, be holy as I am holy. So that demands and commands some effort, some reasonable effort, to consider the holiness of God. What is it? And describing the holiness of God is not all that easy. Defining it can be a bit of a challenge, and one of the reasons is that God is so great that the only way to properly define himself is by himself. And so when the Israelite elders, or when, excuse me, Moses knew he was going to speak to the Israelite elders about the God who had spoken to him in the burning bush, he said, who shall I tell them that you are? Christ at that time said, I am who I am. You shall tell them I am has spoken. That there was no greater way to define himself than by himself. And so we start in thinking of the description of holiness that is to be the model for our pursuit of progressive holiness, beginning with the absolute, shining sinlessness of God. And we're going to have to describe or use some of the definitions as an antithesis against the opposite, which is, of course, sin. And the evil of sin. So we can say it's a minimal definition, but a crucial one, is holiness, and I'm going to address it specifically, God's holiness, as the absolute absence of sin of any kind, thought, word, or deed. The absence of any nuance of sin. God does not sin, and he does not become at any point in history the author of evil, as some skeptics and unbelievers would blasphemously assert. It's the condition of being free from sin. It's no longer for humans being under the dominion of sin, for God never, ever being sinful in any single way. Now, would you turn, please, to the book of Job? Because I think we have to be careful here and face some hard questions. Job. Four Psalms. I think most of you know the account. I don't like the word story, but the account of Job. It's not a story. It's a historical account of what happened to this man that Christ himself spoke of. I'm still not getting turned there yet. Bear with me a minute. Job chapter 1. You know the account. Satan comes before God. And God asks what Satan thinks of Job, this uprighteous man who was conscientious in his spiritual duties and life. And God gives Satan the right to destroy much of Job's property, if not all of it, and to destroy his children. So we read there from verse 6, there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming to and fro on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does not Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house, all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to his face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of God. And then it describes the catastrophes that came on Job and his response. And following his response in verse 21, where he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Then a second time, Satan appears before the Lord. God asks him again what he's about. Where do you come from? Same pointless answer as the first chapter. And then the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity. And all you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." You incited me against him to ruin him without cause. So does God commit evil? No, he does not. But he does bring into our lives trials and persecutions and difficulties that are meant by God to bring about our spiritual growth. So here in this epistle of Peter's, where comes this commandment, quoting from the Pentateuch, "You shall be holy as I am holy," in the context of descriptions of persecution, we have a reflection of a principle well articulated by the author of Hebrews in chapter 12. The same chapter in which I propose to you is the non-negotiable necessity for holiness well articulated in verse 14. So earlier in chapter 12 of Hebrews, "You have not resisted yet the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin," which is a similar context to the context that Peter had as he wrote his first epistle. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Scourges every son. That means to whip with a cat of nine tails. One of the severest forms of beating that mankind and his evil, its collective evil, has ever been able to come up with. And this is parallel to what God permitted Satan to do to Job, to put him through an experience that was scourging in its difficulty. And one could say, well, why? How can a God of love do this? How is that possible that such treatment could come at the behest of Almighty God? Because God authorized Satan to destroy Job's wealth and being and his children, and then to put him under terrible physical affliction. And the answer comes in following verse 6, Hebrews 12. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So there's the clear expression of the non-negotiability of discipline. And so that drives us to then say, why is this discipline so crucial? Verse 10, skipping verse 9. For they, speaking of our human fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Verse 10, the second half. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. And then, under the umbrella of that general declaration, becomes very specific, that we may share his holiness. Share the holiness of God. Inconceivable in the flesh. To share the holiness of God, which is accomplished primarily in the context of enduring trial and difficulty and pain and even providential difficulty in great measure from the hand of God himself. Be you holy as I am holy. And it's to be a holiness that takes, God says, my character, my being, my works, and my truth as the standard of that holiness. Not only is it the absolute absence of any sin or anything that is not glorious and glorifying, anything that does not breathe perfect righteousness, but much more, holiness has to be defined ultimately as those communicable attributes of God that we can understand with our modest, small minds. Would you turn to Ephesians 5, please? Ephesians chapter 5. Speaking of Christ and the church, in a passage primarily for husbands and wives to pattern their marriage as Christ, according to Christ's love of the church, he picks up in verse 25 with an analogy that is powerful. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy. The church, and husbands are to have a sanctifying ministry in their wives' life, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That the church should be holy and blameless. Think of the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think you can say that in the main it's been holy and blameless? I would say in the light of Scripture that's very difficult to maintain. And that spiritual gravity is ever present to tempt the church to decline in its holiness and to diminish in its faithfulness. But there it is, that the purpose of Christ's ministry in the church, just to be the model of husbands ministering to their wives, is to make the church holy and blameless. There's that word again. Would you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, or if you will, through holiness, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. by the Spirit of Almighty God working in us, we are never to think of salvation as something apart from sanctification. Now, this is put unusually, but there it is in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Because he has chosen us from the beginning for the purpose of salvation, through the process of sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Holiness matters. Holiness is a big agenda in the mind of Almighty God. Holiness is a matter that, please God, should concern us. A couple of closing texts. As we think about the non-negotiable nature of this premier quality of spiritual identity, holiness patterned after the holiness of God. Would you turn to John 17? Now, I trust most of you know that John 17 is called the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And it's a prayer that, when I read it, I cannot speak for anyone else. I find myself trembling before its words because they are so profound and so encompassing at the end of Christ's public ministry on earth, the night before he was crucified. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Who's he praying for? He's praying for those who's been given by the Father. He's praying for those whom he was going to die on the morrow to redeem. Not just those that physically were in his presence, but all who would subsequently follow through belief in Jesus Christ. Sanctify them through their truth, through your truth. Verse 18, as you did send me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And when we speak of Jesus being sanctified, he who knew no sin, we have to understand that it's talking about his growth in maturity, his growth in ministry, and all of the ways that the scripture indicates Jesus Christ grew in his humanity, that he includes, of course, his suffering. That's one of the ways the scripture makes clear that he was sanctified was through suffering. And he prays that his own will be sanctified, that they will become holy, not just positionally, which they are by virtue of their saving faith, but progressively. I'd like to close with the last words from the Bible and the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation. Verse 12, Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming with me, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Outside is all manner of evil. But inside is glory and peace. And so the messenger that spoke to John in verse 11 says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Amen. Lord, grant to us a passion to grow in holiness and to pursue it actively according to your holy word. To have that as the centerpiece of our high calling in Jesus Christ. Understanding that in growing in holiness, we more and more glorify you, Father, and your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose grace such growing in holiness is possible. And indeed, you bring to pass. Give us hearts, we pray, that never take lightly your covenant call to be holy as you are holy. And will you enable us in particular to think about your attributes such that we are well established in our understanding of your holiness sufficient for that to be the guide for our own growth in that attribute of attributes, holiness above all else. And so we plead that we will glorify you with holy lives that grow in holiness. And we plead this, Jesus, in your name. We plead this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.